Brother Andrew, that was a dirty trick. Trying to save my voice up here. There are certain songs that I just can't. I don't know how to sing it quietly. That's one of those songs where I don't really rightly know how. If you're saved and looking forward to a Savior coming, I have no idea how you cannot just sing out and sing loud. I like this church. We sing a lot and we sing loud, and I like it. So, Genesis chapter 1, if you would. Genesis chapter 1. Continue our series. Don't worry if you've missed parts of it. That's fine. Not really needing to link them all, but I am linking them all slightly. These are all on our major doctrines that we have in our Constitution, our statement of faith as a church, what we believe. I like that we can reinforce those and put them all in place, and that way if there is anything missing. So sometimes we come to church a lot. That's good. Right? We should come to church a lot, but sometimes we come and you get little bits and pieces of information that you kind of have to assemble yourself, and sometimes the pieces all don't go in, right? You can't quite figure out exactly how that piece is supposed to go in there on some doctrines, and by the way, if you don't know where a piece goes, just set it to the side. You'll figure it out, all right? The Lord kind of keeps filling in those pieces, right? Anybody who's ever done a real puzzle, all right? I'm not talking about like a child's wooden... You know, I'm not talking about that, all right? I have lots of those in my house, but they are not my puzzles, all right? Those are the kids' puzzles, right? If we do a real puzzle, you know, I'm talking like 500 to 1,000, all right? I'm not even talking about like those little 100 puzzles. I don't know what that is. That's not a puzzle either. But anyways, I like puzzles. I like doing those things. But you realize you can't start from the middle and work your way out. Like, that's weird. People that do puzzles that way, you're weird, right? You do the border, and you get the whole outside, and then you work your way from the outside to the inside, and you kind of end, you know, sometimes you're kind of working your way around, but eventually, right, you get all the pieces in, but you don't start in the middle. That's weird, right? You may see some things that go together in the middle, but you don't start there and start working your way out, and you do the outside all the way to the inside. Well, sometimes there's pieces that you get, and you go, I know about where this goes, but I don't really know exactly where it goes, so I'm going to hang on to it because it's a certain color or a certain shade or whatever it is, and you get kind of see the pattern. So you kind of set those pieces off to the side, knowing that, hey, that's going to go somewhere in this area, but I don't know exactly how it fits yet, right? And sometimes that's how we are with doctrine. We don't understand entirely. We know what it is. If I were to look around this room, more than likely, virtually everybody in here would be able to say, yes, Jesus Christ is the Savior, right? I think just about, if not everybody in here would agree to that statement. But the thing is that sometimes we don't understand all the pieces that go along with that idea. When you got saved, you certainly didn't understand all the pieces. You may have figured out a few things, but you figured out enough to trust Christ as your Savior, but you realize that most people that get saved, they have no real idea of what they actually got when they got it. Some of them go, I'm not going to hell any longer. That's all they know. I don't have to go to hell any longer. Some of them, you know what they get? They get, I'm not going to hell and I'm going to heaven. That's a pretty good one. Some of them get, I've been forgiven of my sins. Some of them get, I can have victory now over my sins. See, these are all different pieces, but you learn some of those things the farther along you walk with the Lord. And so as we build on doctrine, some of these things you go, well, I already know this. Okay, but maybe there might be a few little pieces in there that you're just kind of missing that would be pretty interesting to have and see where that kind of goes. So that's why I've been doing this series. I've enjoyed it. Doctrine builds good understanding of the Bible. It builds confidence in the Bible, and it builds us up in our faith, what we believe about the Bible. Because the certainty of the Word of God is so amazing, and you can count on it. And if you're coming to Sunday school next week, I encourage you next week in particular, come to Sunday school. Now, I work on all of those family devotions that you take home, that I hope you take home and actually do. All right? I spend a long time getting those ready. I write them now, all right? So those are all for me. Most of you didn't know that, but that's part of what I'm doing right now. But next week is going to be an awesome lesson on Sunday school. And all that stuff is not in the devotional. The devotional kind of gives you an idea of what we're going to talk about. The Sunday school lesson gives you the actual info. And the Sunday school lesson next week is on prophecies and the fulfillment of prophecies and how amazing the Bible is at fulfilling all of the prophecies, because the Bible has yet to miss, and it will never miss, in case you're curious. And so you can, by the way, you can pick up the Quran and you'll find out he missed. And you can do that with the Book of Mormon, they miss. You can't do that with your Bible. Anyways, I'm going to get to the message now. And Genesis chapter 1, and we'll see if I get through all of the things. I may stop early and kind of save some stuff for next week. But Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 26. Now, last time I preached, I was preaching on the creation ultimately, and the creation of the universe, and that God is the creator and we are responsible to our creator as God. And the last thing that he actually creates and puts together is man. Verse number 26, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And we jump over to chapter 2, if you would, in verse number 15. He says, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And so here is ultimately the creation of man. And this morning we're going to look at the fall of man and the salvation that God promises. And so that's what we're going to cover this morning. Mankind starts off very, very well. But now you look around and you see the reality of what man is. If you think we're doing well, I do not know what you're looking at. How did we get from the Garden of Eden to where we are now? That's the real question. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. Father, I do thank you for the blessed word of God. I pray you would help me to preach it with clarity of thought and mind. I pray it would be a help and an encouragement. I pray that, Father, we would see some things, Lord, that you need us to see. You'd encourage us in the things that we do see. Lord, I pray especially if someone here does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray today would be the day of salvation. They would call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Father, I pray you'd be with my voice. Father, I know, Lord, it could go out whenever you want it to, but Father, you can keep it together for me, and so I pray that you would, and help me to say what you need me to say, nothing more and nothing less. Father, we do pray you'd meet with us and bless us today. Bless these folks for coming out to services, and I pray you would work in our hearts. Lord, we love you. We pray we'd hear a trumpet sound today. Just as we were singing, it'd be a great day to see Jesus Christ face to face. Lord, we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. And the first thing I want you to see about man is ultimately when man was created, the creation of man we covered. We just read it, right? Man is created in the image of God. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means a couple of things. One, it means that we're a three-part being like God is. We covered the Godhead a few weeks ago as well, and that God has three parts. He's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, whichever you like. The Bible uses both. And so whichever one you're looking at. So God is these three pieces. Well, man is three pieces. You find that out, and we won't go to all these places this morning just for sake of time. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, Paul makes the statement that he would like to present you holy and unblameable before God in your spirit and soul and body. That's what we are. We are a spirit, a soul, and a body. We have three different parts. The body is what you see, right? That's the one that we all have, and it's right in front of you. You can tell. Our soul is the mind, the heart, and the will. In the scriptures, you find out the soul is comprised of our decision making. The mind, what we know, the heart, our seat of our emotions, and then our will dictates from what it gains from those two to do what we do. That's ultimately how it works. Then you have your spirit. Now, the spirit is ultimately our communication with God. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And you and I have a spirit of man. A man, you have that. It's yours. But the problem is, And I'll get into this later. The problem is that when we're lost, we're dead. You say, well, what died? The spirit died. It's the only piece that dies. And so we're going to look at that in a little bit. But we are a spirit, a soul, and a body. You notice in verse number 7 here of Genesis chapter 2. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. There's the body. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. There's the spirit. And man became a living soul. There they are. They're all right there. Not really hard to figure them out. You say, well, it didn't say spirit there. It said he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Okay, well, everywhere that you get wind, air movement, you know what you find? Over and over again, that's a picture to the Holy Ghost. That's a picture to the Spirit of God. And God puts that Spirit into you so you can have life. And you and I are ultimately different than everything else that God has created. The world would like you to think that you came from something lesser and became something better over millions and billions of years, and now you are so amazing. Still can't figure that out. But and here they are, and that's what they would love you to believe. And God says, no, I made you special. I made you particular. You and I have something that they do that the animal kingdoms do not have. You and I have a soul, an eternal soul that they do not have. We were made particular. God wasn't breathing into the nostrils of anything else to make it a living soul. He only did that with man. Individual. And so we are created in the image of God, and that image also is an innocent image. Not only were we in the image of God, we are innocent at our creation. You notice that he says that they have one tree you can't eat, right? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so you can't eat that tree. That's the one tree you can't have. Why? Because mankind doesn't know the difference between good and evil at this point. We can't imagine that. Can you imagine not knowing what is good and what is evil? Like, how do you even... We can't go back that way. Our brain does not do that. As a child, we see children. I've got three little ones. And they have no idea. They do know when I tell them no, that they have done something wrong. They just don't understand why it's wrong. They have no understanding, right or wrong. Man and woman here, Adam and Eve, are naked in the garden and they don't think anything of it. Today, thankfully, we all showed up to church fully clothed. Amen. Glory. Why? Because it's not the same. It's not the same. It used to be different. But now, it's a shame to go that way. The world can't figure that out, but you ought to. You ought to be able to figure that out. And so we put clothes on. Why? Because we were ashamed. And Adam and Eve will end up going that direction. We'll get there in a moment. The last piece is the interaction that mankind has with God. At the creation, mankind has perfect communication. He can interact with God personally. Look over at Genesis chapter 3. Now, I know the fall has happened in Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to talk about it. But the Lord shows up here in verse number 8. And in Genesis 3:8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? The Lord comes walking into the garden. The presence of God shows up to the garden expecting. Now, he knows they've fallen and he knows all the things. He even knows the answer to the question of where art thou? All right, he knows all of that. But what is he doing? He's walking in as if he had always walked in. And Adam and Eve know exactly who he is and they know his presence and they know he's showing up. And their answer is, I have to hide because I've done something wrong. That's the problem right here. They're no longer innocent, and they're no longer in fellowship, ultimately, with God. They do not interact with Him. They do not want the interaction with God. But mankind, when we started, the original design was that mankind would be able to interact with God all the time. That there would be no schism, no separation, no division between man and God. We were made in His image. We were innocent, without sin, and we ultimately have an intimate relationship with God, a closeness that nobody really has the way that they used to have. And that's what we had. We had that. But man at his creation is the pinnacle. But you get to chapter 3 and you have man's collapse. This all comes crashing down. And in verse number 1 here, you're already in chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, you know how it goes. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. The Lord shows up, and we already read that, and they're hiding, scared to see God. Say, what has happened? Well, mankind has collapsed. They failed. This is the fall of man. And as we look at this spot, and I'm not gonna belabor all the things. Most of you know all the fun things in this chapter. Eve's focus is wrong. God says the tree of life is in the midst. She says the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is in the midst. The middle, the center is wrong for her. Her focus is off. Causes her to fall. The knowledge of what she's supposed to say and what she's supposed to have and the answer of what God said versus what the devil is trying to get her to say is off. She adds to it, she takes away from it, and she changes the words of God, and it gets her into trouble. That's all in the passage. If you want, you can ask me later. We'll do comparatives, but she does not get the quote right. The devil, of course, questions so that he can get her to see some things that she had never seen before. Realize in verse number 6, he starts that verse off, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that means about that time is when she finally thought, hey, maybe there is something good right there. You know, there's some sin that's out there that you find purposely, you look at it, and when you see it, you go, I have no idea why anybody would do that. I have no clue. I've never had alcohol, cigarette, I haven't had any of that. I look at that world and I think, why? Why would you do that? That doesn't make sense to me. But there's other things that you would look at and you would go, boy, I don't know why you would do that. That doesn't make any sense to me. There's different things, right? There's some sins that you don't see it as appealing at all. Until the devil gets you to see it the way he wants you. You know, you used to think, right, when you were younger, think back, I know some of you that might be a long way back, but right, we think back, and when we think back, we remember a time before we got into some of our worst failures, right? And probably before that, we thought, I would never do that. You know, the guy who grows up and his dad is an abusive alcoholic and he's a drunk and all these things, his answer is, I will never do these things. And oftentimes, you know where he finds himself? Doing those things, right? Not because he necessarily wanted to, but somehow the appeal changed and he started. So what happened? He got convinced that something that was terrible for him was going to be a good idea. You know what he was? He's deceived. That's Eve. You go over to 1 Timothy chapter number 3, and chapter number 2, I'm sorry, verse 13 and 14, you find out that the woman in the transgression, she was deceived. But Adam wasn't. Eve gets her words turned around and she gets kind of spun a little bit. And just like we're all wont to do, right? Every one of us has gotten spun around the wrong direction at times. And we get spun around and we don't know which way to go and we think we know what we're doing. And all of a sudden, we make a good choice that looks all appealing and wonderful. And instead, we find out that was bad. You been there? I've been there. Right? We thought we were going to do the right thing and we did a complete mess. That's what we did. We made everything, we trashed it. That's what happened and we completely failed. Well, that's Eve right here. She thought she was going to do good, but she doesn't. But Adam, He comes over and she gives it to him and he knows everything about it. He is not in question as to what he knows. He deliberately chooses. Eve is deceived. Adam is deliberate in the choice that he makes. And he looks at that fruit and he looks at his wife and his answer is, I'm going to choose my wife over God. And he eats it. I use this all the time. That is Romeo and Juliet to a T. Shakespeare's a thief. That's where he got it. I choose to die with the woman that I love and suffer and go against any logic and reasoning. There it is. Oh, that's just such a romantic story. No, the guy's an idiot, right? He chose wrong. He chose poorly, all right? You say, oh my goodness, what do you mean? He chose poorly. Adam chooses poorly. He makes the wrong choice. He chooses Eve ultimately over God. He chooses his earthly relationship over his heavenly relationship. That will get you in trouble every time. I'll get there in a minute. And so what happens? Well, what happens is that he willingly chooses to take the fruit, and now we are all in trouble. There is the consequences of that, and the consequences is that ultimately the image is damaged. The image has now been damaged. It's broken. You find out very quickly that in Genesis chapter 5, when God starts to lay out the... Actually, you could turn there. It's just a page over for me. Maybe two for you. But Genesis chapter 5 and verse number 1, God's going to lay out the genealogy for mankind here in the start of the world. And he says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. Interesting, verse number 3. And Adam lived in 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image. You say, what's the difference? His image is a broken one. It's been damaged. It's been messed up from verse 1 and 2. He was in the image of God, but he's no longer. Now he's a fallen version of that. He's a broken one. He's a damaged one. He is no longer innocent. He started in innocence. He's no longer innocent now. He's sewing fig leaves together, hoping for the best. He can't walk with God. He's hiding from God. He's not innocent anymore, and he knows it. He's sinned against God. And so you know what he loses? He not only loses his innocence, not only does he lose the image, he loses the interaction that he was supposed to have with God. It is taken from him and he is removed from the garden. Genesis chapter 3, you get to the end of the chapter, Adam and Eve are put out of the Garden of Eden and they are no longer in personal contact with God the way that they were. They don't get to walk with God in the cool of the day. The sin of man has now come and the damage is already done. The promise from God is not just that they are going to be fallen, and not only are they going to be broken that way, and not only is the separation going to be there, it is that ultimately they are damned for all of eternity. Mankind's sin does not just do them damage in this life, it is the condemnation for an eternal life. Adam, guess what? If you eat of the tree, the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Say, yeah, but they didn't die. That's the loss of the spiritual. The spirit inside died. They lost communication with God. They lost the fellowship with the eternal. And ultimately, you read Genesis chapter 5 and you find out very quickly that everybody dies. You don't get very far into Genesis chapter 5 and you get to verse number 5 and Adam dies. Then you get to verse number 8 and Seth dies. And then you get to verse number 11 and Enos dies. And then you get to verse number 14 and Canaan dies. And then you could keep going until you get to Enoch, because he's the exception, that everybody just dies. And he died. And he died. And he died. And he died. Where did that all start? Well, it didn't start in Eden until somebody broke God's command. And mankind has fallen from the greatness that he was down to ultimately being condemned to a lake of fire for all of eternity. Revelation chapter 20, in verse number 14, you're at a great white throne, and he that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, just a moment ago in that passage. You get down to verse 14, and death and hell are cast into a lake of fire, which is the second death. There's two deaths. Everybody's worried about this one. This one's not the one to worry about. The death in this life is not the one to worry about, especially when you have eternal life. Eternal life makes it so death in this life doesn't really matter, because absent from the body is present with the Lord. You get really concerned, though, when you don't know where you're going to spend all of eternity, because if you lose your life here, more than likely, you'll be part of the second death and cast into a lake of fire for all of eternity. There's the trouble. Mankind falls, and when he falls awfully hard. You have the spiritual and the physical. Physical death didn't happen immediately, but spiritual death certainly did. No longer in fellowship and communion with God. No way ultimately to have their sins taken care of. God has to kill two lambs and cover them and make them coats of skins and try to cover up what they have done. And the reason that we're going to cover more than the fall of man is because that is depressing. Could you imagine if I just stopped right there? I'm like, all right. Man's sinful, and they're wicked, and they're terrible, and they're awful. By the time you get to Genesis chapter 6, God has to flood the world because it's so wicked. I mean, that's pretty bad. When God looks at creation and he's like, I'm sorry I even did this. Thankfully for Noah, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he says, I'll save Noah, and I'll save, you know, his wife and his three kids and their three wives, and they can all get in a boat, and if anybody wants to join them and smarten up, they can, but nobody does. Eight souls are saved in an entire world. That's crazy. That is crazy. Could you imagine? Now you say, well, what was the population then? We don't really know what the population was, but we've got an awful lot of generations that show up before you get to the flood. There's a lot of people. You say, is there 8 billion like there is today? I don't know. I wasn't there. But they're living an awfully long time, and they can have an awful lot of kids. I mean, you say, how do we multiply on the earth? You can multiply if you're having kids till you're 300. And they're living till 900 years old, 800-900 years old. I mean, that's not... Maybe they're having kids till they're 500-600 years old. Could you imagine? I don't even want to know the diaper bills for that. That's just... That's ridiculous. So, well, what do you think the population was? I don't know, but could you imagine if they filled the earth? They could. You start multiplying that much, you'd fill the earth pretty quick. And God says, I'm going to save 8 people. That's how bad it was. 8 people get spared. Could you imagine we have 8 billion people on the planet now? 8 billion and 8 people get spared. That isn't a minority. That is way less than a minority. That is, I don't even know what you call that. I don't know that God could even claim that to be a remnant if there's 8 billion. But boy, you talk about one, I don't even know what the math is on that. I know that's 1/1 billionth, but I don't know what the numbers would, like, that's a lot of zeros, man. For a percentage, that's it? You say, how awful can man get? They can get real bad. That's an understatement. I think we have yet to see the atrocities that mankind could perform. And we have a wicked day. Don't let me sell it short, by the way. You are living in a wicked day. This is evil. And it is evil replete on top of evil. I'm not even going to get into it. I'm going to get too fired up, so I'm not going to do it. You look around at a world and you wonder, some of you, I mean, I'm not quite 40. I'm almost there. I'm about to tick off 40 this year. But Some of you look back and you know just as well as I do, and probably far better than I do, that this is not the America you grew up in. And you look around and you would never have imagined the evil that you look at today. Amen. And the thought processes that people have. And it's unimaginable. If you would have thought 40 years ago that the world would be like it is right now, you'd have been laughed off and told how foolish you would be. But evil men and seducers wax worse and worse, and here they are. Mankind is not getting any better. Look over at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. This is high on my list of favorite passages. Is Romans chapter 5. And you get to verse we'll get verse 12. He says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." There we are. Say, what happened? Adam, one man, allowed sin to enter the world. He made a choice. And because of that sin, death comes to all men. Why? Because everybody sinned. And it's, once again, it's not just the physical death. Why do we die physically? Because of sin. Why do we die spiritually? Because of sin. Why don't we have great fellowship with God all the time? Because of our sin. That's what kills that relationship right there, is sin. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Our sins have separated us from Him. It's replete. And he says in verse number 13, he's going to explain this. "For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law." The wonderment is, God says, "I'm not going to impute when you don't know what's right and wrong." That's a child before they know right and wrong. So he doesn't count it against them quite yet. Praise the Lord for that mercy. But then he says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who was the figure of him that was to come." He says, regardless, death reigned. Death was the champion. Nobody escapes. Enoch is the obvious exception, but other than that, nobody escapes. Death comes, and death comes, and death comes, and it always seems to win. "But not as the offense," verse 15, "so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." That's one of the most amazing passages in the Bible. He goes ahead, you know what he's doing? He's letting you recognize one thing. That an atonement was made by Jesus Christ. One man's disobedience, many are made sinners. He turns around and says, "So you know what I'll do? I'll balance out that scale. It's not fair. Adam failed. I wouldn't have failed. You'd have failed. Just for the record. You would have failed. I'd have failed. You'd have failed. We'd all failed. Okay? That's the reason why when Adam failed, it passed to all of us. Okay? You say, how do you know that? Because you failed. Well, if Adam wouldn't have failed, no, you'd have failed. Okay? Let's just clear this up now. We would have failed. Okay? But Jesus didn't. Amen. There's the difference. The difference is, he goes, you know what? I know Adam sinned and now it's not fair, okay? We're all going to go into a lake of fire because Adam sinned and he failed. No, you made a choice. I'll get to that in a minute. And then Jesus Christ shows up. He says, you know what I'll do? One man's offense, everybody's a sinner. Okay? So by the righteousness of one, I'll make everybody righteous. He goes, I can just balance the scale. I'll just cheat. Say, God's not cheating, is he? He's kind of cheating. Say, why do you think that? Well, look back at Romans chapter 3. That's another favorite spot of mine. Romans chapter 3. Say, what's God doing? God's cheating. He's cheating the system. He's rigging the deck in your favor. That's what he's got to do. Look what he's doing. Verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, let's be realistic here, all right? Heaven is pure and clean and perfect. Right? If you show up there with any sin, you are not pure and clean and perfect and you are not allowed in. Well, that means you need to have the righteousness of God. You need to reach God's righteousness. I'm sorry, I am not. I'm not that righteous. In and of myself, I do not have the righteousness of God. Say, well, I mean, I'm not as bad as everybody else. That doesn't matter. The problem is not everybody else. The problem is you. You're the problem. And if you've never been told that, congratulations. You're the problem. Say, boy, this is rough today. I'm the problem. I'm the one who failed, just like you. You got to be willing to admit the fact that you failed. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, all includes you. Well, all I did was tell that one lie. Okay, well, then we could roll over to Revelation chapter number 21. Get down to the end of the chapter. And he's talking about heaven, and his answer about heaven is that nothing defiling shall enter in, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a, just one, maketh a lie. Anybody pass? I didn't. I've told lies. You've all told lies. So how do you know that? Men are liars. All of them. And by the way, ladies, that doesn't mean men as in males. That means men as in mankind. You're included on the list, okay? Just so you know, all men are liars, including you, okay? I don't want you to feel left out. We're all inclusive here. And so he says, man, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know, you have to recognize the fact that there is an atonement for sin because ultimately you have to acknowledge that you are a sinner. You got to figure out, because if you aren't a sinner, you don't need a Savior. If you can't figure out that you're part of this problem, that Adam has sinned and now you have sinned and ultimately you are condemned just like Adam would be condemned, just like everybody else is condemned because we're sinners, we recognize that. Notice what he says in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, look at this last phrase, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You say, what do you mean he rigged this thing? He kind of played with the rules a little bit. He made it so that he could be just, because God cannot be unjust. As soon as he's unjust, he's just like the rest of us. And so he goes, how can I be just and let somebody as a sinner into heaven? Well, I can't. I can't let a sinner into heaven. That's not fair. How is that? You can't do that. Okay, well then what I'll do is I'll bend the rules so I can figure out how to justify them. So what are you going to do? I'm going to make it so it looks like they've never sinned. But I have sinned. Okay, back up. Verse 25, whom God hath set forth, Jesus, to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. His answer is, you know what I did? I sent my son Jesus Christ to be the atonement for all of mankind. So what is that? It's the satisfactory price of your redemption. The propitiation. To satisfactorily pay all of your sins. That's why you get to the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and Jesus Christ, He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. I told you earlier, right? You need the righteousness of God to step into a sinless heaven. Well, how do I get that righteousness? Only through Jesus Christ can you get it. He's the one who became sin for us who knew no sin. Jesus Christ is the one who lives a perfect and a sinless life. And when He does, He says, okay, I'm going to let that life be exchanged for every other life on the planet if they'd exchange it. I'm going to go ahead and take all of their wicked sinfulness upon me. He became sin for us, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we're healed. Jesus Christ, surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, but yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. There's Jesus Christ, wounded and bleeding at Calvary, giving His life a ransom for many, dying for the sins of the whole world, paying the debt that you and I owe to a holy God, and He is being nailed to a cross to pay the debt of your sins and the debt of my sins, and His blood flows freely so that He could pay and wash away all of the transgressions that mankind will ever commit. The atonement of Jesus Christ is paid at Calvary. And it's done so that a lost, wicked, vile sinner like me could have my sins washed away. Say, well, I'd like to pay for my own. Then it's an eternity in a lake of fire. Those are the only two options. The options are accept Jesus Christ and His atonement, or you're condemned already. John chapter 3 makes it extremely plain. Everybody loves verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Verse number 18. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Say, what's the problem? The problem is you won't come to the Savior. We can acknowledge that we're a sinner and we can figure out we need a Savior. And the problem is you need a Savior. And if you don't accept Him, you don't get Him. He calls it a gift, right? Romans chapter 5. The offense versus the gift. That's what He's doing. He's balancing the offense of Adam versus the gift that Jesus Christ brought. The offense of Adam, sin against God, we've all committed, we've all failed, we've all fallen short, and then Jesus Christ shows up and says, I've got a gift for you. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You know, the funny thing about gifts, every gift you ever find, it's been paid for. Say, oh, that can't possibly be free. It isn't free. It's free to you. Salvation isn't free. Because Jesus Christ paid a price. He just doesn't make you pay it. Gentlemen, you want a nice gift for your wife. So you go to the store and you walk in. You look around, you find exactly what she would love. You buy it. Right? You take it to the register and you pay for it so that you can give it to her at no cost to her. By the way, the gift shows your love. Jesus Christ pays a gift. He pays for that gift and He offers that gift. And you realize two things can happen. When you offer somebody a gift, two things can happen. They can accept it or they can reject it. Gentlemen, could you imagine coming home, having the best gift ever for your wife? You think you've got it all perfect, and you go ahead and you set it in front of her, and she says, I don't want that. Can we return that? Ladies, could you imagine your husband doing that? buy him a nice brand new tie, brand new shirt. He looks at you and goes, I'll never wear that. You'd be disgusted. You'd feel awful. Why? Because they rejected. They rejected the showing of your love to them, regardless of what they really thought. They rejected it. And there's Jesus Christ. And he reaches out to a lost world and says, I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou might ransom be and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for thee. Here's the gift. You can have my righteousness. You can have my salvation. Free gift. And you look at him and say, I don't need that. I don't want that. I'll get it myself. He says, why? I already paid it. It's already paid for. And you say, I don't need that. I don't need a savior. I don't need your gift. I'll get there myself. Spurring the love of God right back to him. Throwing it right back in his face. I don't need you. I don't need your salvation. I don't need what you've got. You say, why are they condemned already? Because they have not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. Salvation is so simple because it's just simply believing. Believing on Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 10 makes it about as plain as you're going to get it. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Get down to verse number 13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God promises to save. He promises to save to the uttermost. He promises that his atonement is good for whosoever will, let him come and take a drink of the water of life freely. God has opened up the floodgates of salvation. For whosoever will, let him come. And many people look at him and say, what do I need that for? I don't want your gift. I hope that's not you today. I hope you looked over and said, you know what? I'd love to take that gift. By the way, that's the best gift you'll ever get. I don't care if somebody buys you a mansion on a hill. By the way, I got one. Anyway, thought I'd slide that in there. And I got a horse. I don't rightly know if I have a harp, but I do have a horse. I had all these folks smiling at me while we were singing that When We See Christ. I don't know why. God has promised certain things, but you realize salvation is the best gift you could ever get. There's nothing compared to it. I can't even give an illustration to compare you to the salvation that God provides. There's nothing like it. The fact that you can be forgiven of all of your sins, promise. The fact that you don't have to spend eternity in a lake of fire, promised. The fact that you're going to spend eternity in heaven with him forever, promised. The fact that you can have victory over sin, over death, over the grave, over sickness, over sorrow, over everything you could ever possibly imagine, all those things will be wiped away, and God will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and he'll bring you into a place that is pure and perfect and amazing if you take his atonement. If you'd acknowledge you're a sinner and go ahead and accept Jesus Christ's gift, you know what you'd get? You'd get the best gift you'd ever find. Say, well, I don't know what all is involved there. Yeah, but to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. You can just come in and be his kid, a child of God. Because of that, you don't think I'm going to stop right there, do you? All the Christians in here were super excited. I don't know. If you're saved in here, you were like, yes, all he did was preach on salvation. You really think I'm going to let that slide? You really think that's as far as I'm going to go? We got one more thing. We're looking at man. Ultimately, we looked at man's creation. We looked at man's collapse, and now we're looking at man's cleansing. How does a man get clean in the eyes of God? It's through the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanseth us from all sin. But you realize after you get saved and after you've recognized that God has made an atonement for you, you acknowledge you're a sinner and you accept that gift, you know what you also have to do? You now have to advance. I like alliteration, sorry. You have to advance. If you don't move forward in your Christian walk, you realize we call this progressive sanctification. So what does that mean? That means that today, if you've been saved for any length of time, that today you shouldn't be as awful as you were the day that He saved you. There should be certain things in your life you don't do any longer. There should be certain things in your life that you now do that you never used to do. There ought to be certain attitudes and things that change in your life as you grow as a Christian and learn what He wants you to learn and do what He wants you to do. God did not save us to leave us just the way that we were. That's why He made us a new creature in Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God. We're supposed to have that mindset. We're supposed to move toward what God wants us to do and how He wants us to live, and the presentation that we give to a world as a Christian and as we present the gospel to them about how they can know the same Savior that you and I have. The problem is that most Christians don't advance. They stay stagnant. I have a message called "A Christian is not allowed to be neutral." The Christian life is not one where you're just sitting there on a nice level playing field, and if you put the car in neutral, you're just going to sit there and it's okay. Most Christians live their lives on autopilot. They're apathetic about everything. They have no care, no concern, no compassion, no nothing. And they dropped it in neutral and they think that they'll be all right. But the problem is the Christian life is not on a level play. It is an uphill climb. And as soon as you pop that thing into neutral, you started automatically going backwards. Say, how far back will I go? Till you crash at the bottom. That's why He calls them backsliders. You don't slide backwards on a level playing field. You're supposed to be climbing. Notice what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, if you would. I got a bunch of verses for this, so we're just going to do this one spot. By the way, church is a great place to come to get some help. Say, why is that? Because church is designed to perfect the saints. There's this weird doctrine that started going around again. It's happened in the past. It goes in cycles. You'll find that very quickly. You'll hear something and you'll be like, man, I heard that 20 years ago. And that's the same thing with this. It's the idea that the Christian never sins after he got saved. I don't know who's fooling who on that. I don't know if that guy's trying to fool everybody else that he's perfect, or he's trying to fool them into thinking that they aren't saved so that he can get them back up there so he can save them again. I have no idea. I know this. That 1 John chapter 1 wasn't written to lost people, it was written to save people. And we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that doesn't make any sense to me. I also have no idea why he would be a pastor if he's telling somebody that. Say, why is that? Because the job of the pastor, right? Ephesians chapter 4, gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the work of the ministry, for the perfecting of the saints. If you got perfected the day you got saved for this life, you know what you would be? You would have no need of me. What am I doing? Why are you here? Let's just get out of here. There's no reason for us to be here. Why do we come? Well, we show up so that lost people can get saved at church. I'm going to be honest. I love lost people coming in and getting saved at church. That's great. But the idea that you'd have to get them in here to get them saved is wrong. We saw one yesterday, saved on the street. You don't need to come in here to get it. The church is the place where the church meets. For the most part, it's saved people coming together. Well, why would they come together? Oh, well, it's just great to have fellowship. Okay, then why am I preaching? Why do we do what we do? We do all those things because we're not perfect, and we need to be reminded that we're not perfect, and we need to fix some things, and we need to pay attention that we're not doing everything we're supposed to do. And sometimes we were doing everything we were supposed to do, and we've kind of slacked off. We popped it in neutral for a half a second and didn't realize we drifted back a little bit. Better put it back in drive because we're going the wrong way. And sometimes it's just that simple reminder, and we go, oh, yep, nope, got to keep going, got to keep going forward. And he says here in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is talking, he's talking about all the things he gave up, all right? And then he says in verse number 8, he says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I'm not perfect either. I'm not perfect. I don't have everything perfect. I'm better than I used to be, but I'm not as great as Jesus. We're supposed to be conforming to the image of his dear Son. That's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be made in the likeness of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you. I'm not there. In fact, I do know about you. You're not there either. But we're not there. You say, what are we doing? We're all just trying to get a little bit closer. Just a little bit closer. Just move a little bit closer. Just figure out one more thing to change so that I can be just a little bit more like him. Just so I could be a little bit closer to him. Just so I could have that interaction that Adam had back there in the garden. Interesting. Feel free. Look it up. Find all the people that walked with God in the Bible. That'll help you out. All of them come right by the way with you and I walking with the Savior. They all picture to it. Every one of them. We walk with him. Our walk, we're supposed to have the fellowship that Adam lost. But many Christians never have it. They don't even know what it's about. They don't have a walk with the Savior because they've never grown to walk with the Savior. They've never had a good prayer life. They've never had a good reading life. They've never been a good witness. They've never let God change anything in their life and mold them and make them into the Christian that he needs them to be. They seem to go ahead and just live. Well, he saved me. Okay. I'm glad he did. I'm glad he did. But he didn't save you to sit there. Right. He didn't save you to not do anything with it. He saved you because ultimately he wants glory. And we talked about that, about his creation last time. That everything was created for his glory. You and I have a purpose. Christian, I dare say, I heard this, and this has bothered me. This is one of the few, there's a few quotes that I've heard preachers say that bother me for a really long time. And I mean, this is years I keep thinking of this. This quote comes back into my brain repeatedly, and I am annoyed by it. So I'm going to give it to you. Because misery loves company. Amen. It was Tony Shirley. Brother Tony said it. And I love Brother Tony. I love his preaching. And some of you heard this because you were at the same Youth Ablaze that I was at. And he said this. He said, when is the last time you tried something for the first time for God? Now you let that sink in just for a minute. I'm going to say it again. When is the last time you tried something for the first time for God? When did you make a change in your life to become better for Jesus Christ? I'm not saying you had to go street preaching yesterday. If you didn't go, you're wicked. I'm not saying if you've never gone street preaching, you have to go this week. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, when is the last time you made a big change in your life that pointed toward him and him asking you to try something? When's the last time? We get very comfortable. We think everything's good and we're strolling along and everything's fine, and everything's not always fine. And God's been poking and prodding you just a little bit, and he says, hey, how about you step out on faith and do something for me? And we go, yeah, but I'm really comfortable here. And I'm doing all these things. Okay, when's the last time you did something for the first time for God? When's the last time you made a change so that he could get glory out of something? And you go, yeah, but it might fail. That's fine. Christian, stop worrying about failure. I'm going to be really serious right here. Stop worrying about failure. Try something. Try something that you think would give God some praise and go, I'm going to try this. You say, oh, but I'm going to fail. I fail at a lot of things. If you were honest, you fail a lot of things. Okay? We're perfecting the saints. We're not perfect saints. All right? Get past that fear of failure. Why? Because God hath not given us a spirit of fear. And if he's the one who asked you to do it, he will also do it. He'll be in it. If you can trust him and you can lean on him, Christian, listen, you can go farther and move ahead and advance for Jesus Christ in your life when you think you can't, because Jesus Christ can. The problem is you keep thinking you can't. And you're afraid, well, my flesh is going to fail and I'm going to be a failure and everything's going to be awful and everybody's going to, they're going to look at me so terribly. No. You know what I'm excited for? I'm excited for people who try and get back up and try something again. You say, oh, well, that's really, I mean, is that really biblical? Let me eliminate your excuse real quick. A just man falleth 7 times and riseth up again. Say, oh, yeah, but that didn't say that he was trying. Okay, well, you try the spirits, whether they be of God. Jesus knows exactly all the will of God. You know what he does? Father, if it be possible, take this cup, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So what's he doing? He's just trying to see if the Lord had changed his mind. Paul goes ahead and he wants to go one way, and Jesus Christ, God the Father, wants him to go another way. They argue about it. And he says, oh, I guess I'm not going that way. Till he finally decides he's going to be too pig-headed and go ahead into Jerusalem when he shouldn't have. Gets warned of the Holy Ghost, he doesn't listen to him. I wonder what kind of ministry Paul would have finished out with had he not been under house arrest in Rome. But he went the direction he wanted to go. Realize, Christian, you'll grow as much as you want to grow. But you won't push forward, you won't advance. Because you're unwilling to do anything new. You're unwilling to change. You know, I'm going to end right here. We sing it the old-fashioned way. We talk about, you know, we've got a Bible that's over 400 years old, all right? I'm not big on change, in case you're wondering. I don't like to change. We sing old hymns. You know, we come to church, I preach, you know, out of a Bible, and we kind of use a lot of scripture. That's kind of old ways. We don't really like a lot of changes. But you know, the problem is, we take that verse, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the world. We hold on to steadfast and unmovable, and we forget the second half. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. And Lord says, hey, you need to move. And you're like, no, I'm steadfast and unmovable. And he's like, no, I need you to move forward a little bit. No, I'm steadfast and unmovable. I'm standing my ground. You're standing against the wrong person, buddy. You need to go ahead and listen to your commander and move a little forward. Press toward the mark for the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. If you're in here today without Jesus Christ as your Savior, we're going to have an invitation to him. I'm going to ask Brother Andrew and the musicians to come. They're going to come and They're going to play, and we're going to sing, and we're going to stand and do all the things that we do. But if you're in here without Jesus Christ, He's offered you the gift of eternal life. He's reached out His hand, that nail-pierced hand for you, and He says, I've got a gift for you. It's my righteousness for your sinfulness. I'll make the exchange, and I'll give you eternal life if you would be willing to accept my gift. If you'd be willing to come forward, I'll have some Bible. We'll open up a Bible, and we'll show you out of the Scriptures how you can know your sins are forgiven forever. Don't pass up on that atonement. Christian, maybe you've been a little stagnant, or maybe you popped into neutral, or maybe you're just barely sitting in an idol holding the spot on the hill hoping you don't go backward because you don't really want to do what God asked you to do and go forward. Maybe now's the time to come forward and lay some things down and yield. Yield to the Master's hand and let Him know, hey, I'll follow you. I'll do what you asked. When's the last time you tried something for the first time? When's the last time you got uncomfortable so that God could get glory? Father, I do pray You would bless the invitation now. I pray You'd work on hearts. And Lord, if there's somebody that needs to come and be saved, I pray they would. Give them the courage, give them the boldness, give them the tenacity to stand up and say, yeah, I do need a Savior. And they'd come and call upon You. Father, for Christians in here, You made a wonderful atonement. You gave us the gift of eternal life. And Father, all You ask in return is that we'd trust You, we'd believe You, and we'd walk with You. Father, today I pray somebody here would get it and they'd get close to You. Father, bless even now in Jesus' name. Amen.